Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, we want to first and foremost lift up in our prayers the Hewitt family, and thank you, Father, for the promotion of Ray Hewitt into your presence, the fact that he ran his race well, the fact that he ran to the finish. His life was a witness to so many people, and we just pray comfort for the family and encouragement for them in light of the promises of your word. For him, there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. For the family that remains behind, there's a challenge and a legacy of a father who set the pace for them. And I just pray that it will be a challenge not only to the family, but to each one of us as well. We also ask, Father, that any friends, family, or relatives, those who are near, that may yet be without Christ, yet were the recipients of his witness, we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would convict them of their need for Christ and the assurance that very soon death will claim each and every one of us. Help us, therefore, to prepare ourselves and to be ready at every hour. So we turn our attention to the book of Genesis. We ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would quicken our minds and enlighten our eyes and give us understanding of principles that are so important and so relevant to our lives. We realize that we're living in those days Paul spoke of when he warned of perilous times, and we understand, Father, the need to build reserve spiritual power in our lives. None of us know the testing that we may face yet in the future, and therefore all we can do is prepare with all diligence to make sure that we are ready in that hour. We ask, therefore, that you will bring us further along the path of spiritual growth tonight, and that it would all be done to the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for it all, and we do this in his name. Amen. As we begin tonight, and we're going to have to put on our seven-league boots to cover, hopefully, from the end of chapter 41 through chapter 45. The reason that I want to do this is because I want us to see that there are three elements that are at work in our lives as members of the family of God. Three things that are working constantly in your life and in my life. The first thing is providence. We're going to see how the providence of God has been working through all of the situations surrounding Joseph and his family. And providence, of course, relates to the sovereignty of God. It relates to the omniscience of God. He knows what's coming. Relates to the omnipotence of God. He is able to provide in advance. And he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, as we're told in Ephesians 1, verses 5, 9, and 11. So providence means that behind the scenes of history, God is always at work for a good purpose and a good cause. The second thing that's at work in our life is what we might just call circumstance. And circumstance simply means the situation in which we find ourselves. All of us are in some kind of a situation. And certain elements relate to all of us, such as the time in which we live, the conditions of life at this present hour. Many of those elements are going to differ and vary for all of us. Some of us may be going through a time of prosperity. We may be going through a time of encouragement. Others may be grieving or may be going through trials and difficulties. And that's a part of their circumstance. But this is a part of the overall working of God in our life. And then third, evidence. And by evidence we mean that as God works together for our good, all of the events of our life, the circumstances that surround us, we ourselves are going to contribute to the final analysis of what our life is. In other words, we have to choose how we're going to respond to the providence of God and the circumstance of life. Whether we're going to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God to the glory of Jesus Christ and to our edification and growth, or whether we're going to harden ourselves and blame God and see ourselves as a victim and look at life as being unjust. The evidence is going to be the ultimate expression of the inner condition of our soul. God is at work to reveal the things that are hidden. And there are many things in your life and in my life that cannot be seen, but they will be seen. And God is going to bring us through circumstances that will bring out whatever is in us. So in chapter 42, really, we'll just note to the end of 41 onward, we're going to see these three things at work in the life of Joseph. And let's begin by noting just the end of chapter 41, beginning in about verse 53. We see God preparing the way in advance. We see that the 7 years of plenty have now come to an end in the land of Egypt. The 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said, and the famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth. Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. The famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. And what this does, of course, is prepare the way for Jacob now to send his sons down. And the time of reckoning now is going to come. Joseph, 20 years earlier, approximately 23 years earlier, somewhere in that span, was sold into Egypt by his brothers. And all this time, they have carried a burden of a heavy conscience. They've carried a burden of guilt. They've carried a burden of shame. They've carried that fear that all of us carry when we try to cover something in our life up. And that is the certainty and the knowledge that nags at our conscience that one day it's going to come out. And the day of reckoning for these men has come. But we need to remember that God goes before us to prepare the way. And not only has he gone before Joseph, he's actually gone before the whole family. And it's going to be for their benefit in due time. You'll remember in the Exodus, in Exodus 13 and verse 21, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and he led the way by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night." And that principle, of course, is just as true for you and I today. The Lord goes before us. Whatever you're going to experience, he has gone ahead of you. He's prepared the way for you. And he's working to prepare you and I for the things that are coming. And we'll talk a little about this on Sunday morning. We're going to talk about prayer and how prayer relates to the simplicity of life in Christ. We're also going to look at the importance of building spiritual reserves in our life. You and I will face tests ahead that we know nothing about. And we're either preparing ourselves day by day, or we're not preparing. And when that hour comes, it will be shown what we've done in private. What we've done in secret is going to become obvious to us and to the rest of the world. So, as we move on now, we see that God is working to bring the nation of Israel, only a family now, the family of Jacob, down to Egypt for the purpose of humbling them and preparing them. And it tells us then in chapter 42, as we begin to look in verses 1 through 8, that Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and so he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Apparently, as the famine worsened, they're just sitting there looking at each other in a state of apathy, in a state of inactivity. "Why are you looking at one another? I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there." God, of course, is engineering these circumstances so that they have no other choice. By the way, when God sets the path, you will walk that path. You're not going to change that path. But what you can change is how prepared you are to walk the path. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down, and it tells us in verse 4 that Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." Benjamin, of course, was the younger brother and the child of Rachel, as Joseph was, and he was much loved of Jacob, and so he's not sent alone. The sons go down in verse 5 to buy the grain, and verse 6 tells us that Joseph was the governor over the whole land, and Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves at the end of verse 6 before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them, saying, "Where do you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed about them. What we want to notice here is simply the fact that God had revealed certain things to Joseph while he was back home in the land of Canaan. It revealed to him in two significant dreams that the time would come that not only his brothers, but his entire family would come and bow themselves down. He's seeing the fulfillment of God's word. And it's, of course, a great challenge and reminder to us that God's word cannot fail. It's impossible for God to lie, and his word is going to be fulfilled, and here it's being fulfilled after 20 years. I'd just like to encourage us, by way of personal application, that we have a forerunner, and that forerunner is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's called a forerunner in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. What an encouragement in a time of loss and a time of death that the author of Hebrews says, Jesus, our forerunner, has entered into the presence of God for us. He went in advance to welcome us there. And when we run with endurance the race that's been set before us, ultimately we run into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God also uses believers. God wants to use you as an instrument of His going before other believers. Paul's an example to this. You'll remember in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he's in a Roman prison and he says, the things that have happened to me have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then later in verse 25, he says to the Philippians, I know that because of the ministry I can have for you, God is going to keep me around for your progress in the faith. And in both of those verses, verse 12 and verse 25, the word progress is a word that means to blaze a trail. Paul was blazing a trail for believers of the first century. He was showing them how to rejoice in prison. He was showing them how to rejoice in persecution. Why? Because great persecution was coming to that generation, and they needed an example. They needed somebody who had gone before, and Paul was that example. It's been said that God prepares His heroes in secret, and He sets them in their proper place at the exact time that they're needed. Now, the providence of God has been evidence all the way through the life of Joseph, but let's look now at the circumstance, and we want to take note of a couple of things here. One is the self-induced misery of the brothers, and the other is the testing that's coming from God, and Joseph's actually going to play a part in it now. Let's see how this works. First of all, we'll notice that sin brings guilt and conviction and ultimately works for our correction. We're told in Numbers 32 and verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. And in Matthew 10 and verse 26, Jesus said, there's nothing hidden that shall not be made known. And every criminal has in the back of their mind a conscious realization that one day they will be caught. But every sinner does as well. When we sin against God, there's that little twinge of conscience that says one day this is going to come out. And we do all that we can to hide it, but it's going to come to light at some point. And it's time for the sin of Joseph's brothers to come to light. Notice in verse 42 and verse 8, the end of the verse, he accuses them of being spies. And they respond and tell him, no, they're only servants who have come to buy food. They mention in verse 8, we are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Now, he's going to turn this on them later. You say you're honest? Let's find out if you're honest. We are not spies, they say, but he says again, no, in verse 12, you've come to view the nakedness or the vulnerability of the land. They said, no, we're 12 brothers, sons of one man in the land, and in fact, the youngest is with our father today. Now, this Joseph is going to zero in on. Because you see, he's going to find out if their attitude to Benjamin is the same as the attitude they had to him. Knowing his father and knowing the love his father had for Rachel, he knows that his father is going to have a tender spot for Benjamin, especially in light of the loss of Joseph himself. So he wants to know, have the brothers maintained the same hostile attitude, or has God actually worked in their life to do some transformation? So he begins to apply some pressure. He wants to know where they stand. And so he continues to accuse them of spies, and because of the amount of ground we have to cover, you can read this, of course, on your own. But he begins to suggest in verse 16, send one of you and let him bring your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see if there is truth in you. In other words, you say you're honest men. Let's find out. And then in verse 17, he puts them in prison for 3 days. Now, this gives them some time to brood, gives them some time to stew and to think it over, and then at the end of the third day, he brings them out and he says in verse 18, do this and live, for I fear God. Now, that's the first step in revealing himself to them. He wants them to know, even though they don't recognize him, that he fears the true God. And that's designed to give them hope in the midst of the trials that he's going to put them through. Joseph understands the methods of God very well. And he understands that it's time to reveal what's in their heart. Let's find out what kind of growth they've had in the last 20 years, if any. And in fact, he finds that there has been some growth in some of them. Verse 19, if you are honest men, as you say, Let one of your brothers be confined to your prison, and you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother, so that your words will be verified, and you will not die. And they did so, simply in looks ahead to the end of the story and indicates that this is what they did, but then it goes into a little more detail. Notice verse 21 especially. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother." We have a little bit of information here we didn't have earlier. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. We didn't see that when they threw him in the pit and when they sold him into slavery. But here we're told that Joseph actually pleaded with them. And they saw the anguish of his soul and they hardened their hearts against it. And they didn't realize that in doing that, they were preparing themselves for this day. I wonder if you and I realize that today we're preparing ourselves for a day to come. Our attitude to the Word of God, our attitude to His plan and His purpose, even our attitude to other people, is preparing us for a day that's coming. We would be wise to make sure we're preparing for ourselves a good end. It depends on the choices that we're making day by day. Now notice what Reuben says, another little added bit of information. Let me finish verse 21. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us. So we see guilt that they've been carrying for 20 years, and we see conviction. And then we see Reuben at least made a weak attempt to deliver him. Reuben answered, saying, "Didn't I speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." And isn't it interesting that they come to their own conclusion that what's happening now is the result of what they did earlier? When God puts us in the corner of conviction, there's no way to escape. We will either humble ourselves, and they're humbling themselves here, or we'll harden ourselves. If we harden ourselves, we're going to be shattered. If we humble ourselves, we may be broken as far as pride and as far as our attitude of self-exaltation is concerned, but we're going to be lifted up. When we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, He will always pick us up. They did not know, verse 23, that Joseph understood them. And they were speaking through an interpreter, and he turned himself away and wept. And then he returned again and talked with them and took Simeon from them. And I'm inclined to think he took Simeon because once he hears of the attempt that Reuben made, he realizes that there was at least that attempt on his part. He's therefore not as guilty as the others. Simeon's the second born. The responsibility would have then fallen on him. So he takes Simeon. Joseph here is showing a lot of justice. Many people have said many things about Joseph's treatments of his brothers, but he is dealing with them to find out what's in them. He's dealing according to mercy and compassion. It's all there and it's all available, but the question is, will they receive it? Many times we give mercy and compassion to people who don't want it. They're not interested in it, and to that degree we're throwing our pearls before swine. And he's going to test them. He's going to find out where they stand and what has the Lord done in their lives in the last 20 years. Now, the law of sowing and reaping obviously applies, and you might want to jot down as a note here Galatians 6, 7 to 9, which tells us that whatever we sow, we're going to reap. Each one of us is sowing day by day. Whether you realize it or not, you've sown today in attitudes, in decisions, in words, in actions. And the law of sowing and reaping is an unalterable law. It's a law that's inescapable. The law of sowing and reaping says that not only do we reap what we sow, but in the reaping there are three things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, we reap in the same kind. You're not going to sow wild oats and get a good harvest of wheat. Most of us sow wild oats and then pray for a crop failure, but it doesn't happen. We're going to reap the same kind, and we're going to reap much later. You don't sow a crop one day and get the harvest the next. And the great danger here is that we sow in our life in thoughts and words and actions, and we think the next day or the next week, well, nothing happened, I got away with it. But we haven't. The law of reaping is inescapable. And then third, not only do we reap much later, but we reap much more. One seed brings a stalk with many seeds. and things tend to multiply, as C.S. Lewis said. Both good and evil multiply at compounded daily interest, and one day there is an accounting. And it's important for us to keep that in mind. So the guilt, the shame of sin is inescapable for these men, and they're of course going to have to deal with it, and wonderfully they're going to all humble themselves, and as a result, God's grace is going to take over. You see, we can't escape these elements of the law of sowing and reaping. But as Paul tells us there in Galatians chapter 6, let us not grow weary in doing good. Because while there may be a warning in sowing the wrong kind of thing, there's certainly promise in the right kind. And the minute we begin to humble ourselves, the minute we begin to surrender and submit to the authority of God and to His Word, we begin sowing good seed. And the Lord is able to take even the bad decisions of our life and the bad things of our life, and He can work through that as well. It's a part of the all things that He'll work together for good. Some of our best lessons may come out of failures in our life. That's certainly true for many of us. So there's the law of sowing and reaping. There's the guilt and the shame and the conviction that they can't escape. But there's also testing. God is testing them, and He's testing them through Joseph. Joseph gives them a command to fill their sacks with grain in verse 25. And then he says that the money is to be put back in the sack. And as they're on their way home, they stop at an encampment in verse 27. One opens the sack to feed his donkey, and lo and behold, his money is in his sack. And it says their hearts failed them in verse 28, and they were afraid, saying to one another, notice, what is this that God has done to us? They're very, very conscious right now that God is at work in their life. And it's an amazing thing that we can go through life saying, I see no evidence of God. I don't see His hand at work in my life. I don't see Him do anything. But it's because we're ignoring ourselves and we're blinding our eyes to the truth of His powerful working day by day. And then one day when consequences begin to catch up with us, all of a sudden we become acutely conscious that God is in fact at work and has been at work in our life. And they were, of course, very, very aware of this. They were very God-conscious, very aware of His hand at work in their life. And of course, Paul challenges us in Romans 5, a passage I would encourage you to look up. Certainly we don't have time to look at all of these. But in Romans 5, he speaks to us as believers. And he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not only do we have peace with God, but we have access into His grace. The big question is, are we using it? So he goes on to say, for those who are taking advantage of the access we have to enter boldly into the throne of God's grace, and he says, if we're taking advantage of it, we can rejoice in life and even rejoice in our tribulations, because understanding the providence of God and understanding His working in circumstance and understanding that day by day faith is developing evidence in our life, we can rejoice even in our tribulations. Why? Because he says tribulation produces character, and character produces hope, and hope never makes us ashamed. As long as we're growing in grace and truth, as long as we're banking on the promises and the principles of the Word of God, we'll have an assurance that's not going to let us down. We'll never be ashamed in the end when God works these things out in our life. If you'll just notice in verse 29, they come to their father Jacob, and they mention Joseph as the man who is Lord of the land, and how he spoke roughly and accused them of being spies, and what they told him in response, and how he indicated to them that he would not believe them and he would not trust their story unless they were to bring Benjamin down. And you'll notice in verse 35 that it happened as they emptied their sacks. Surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were literally terrified. It was more than just fear. They were terrified. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin." Have you ever felt like this? Look at what he says there at the end. "Everything is against me." You ever feel like everything's against you? I've been there. I think all of us have. Jacob feels like everything's against him. And by the way, we're going to notice something interesting about Jacob as we move into the evidence section of this, and that is he spent 20 years of wasted time. He spent 20 years grieving. He spent 20 years unhappy. He spent 20 years bitter. Yet it's very interesting, in what's happening right now, at the very time when he thinks everything is against him, God is working for him. And things are about to get so good beyond his wildest imagination as he is made aware that Joseph's alive. So I would encourage you to consider that the next time it seems like everything's against you, it may be just before everything turns around. It may be just before God reveals to you how much he's working in your behalf. So we know from Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good. We know from Philippians 2:13 that God is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So this is true whatever the circumstance. But we also know something else. There are times in life when we get weary, there are times when we get worn down, and there are times when our faith fails. And Jacob has been in a condition of failing faith for 20 years. It's about to turn around, fortunately, but it's good for us to take up a challenge. And I just give this to you again. This is homework. Whenever I give you passages, these are, in a sense, it's your test. You can either look it up or not look it up. I'll give you sufficient information from it to tell you what it's about. But in Hebrews 12, verses 12 to 17, we're told to strengthen the weak hands. We're told to strengthen our weak knees. And those are symbols of staggering faith. We find those symbols in several different places throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. We find the same symbols in Job chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We find them in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 7 and verse 17. At these times, people were warned that their faith was staggering. Their hands were limp, like a runner who's exhausted. He can't even hold his hands up. Their knees are weak, so that they're stumbling and staggering, and it's a picture of their faith. And they're being told that they need to strengthen themselves. One of the questions that God asked Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was throwing one of his tantrums, and I think if we went through Jeremiah's life, we'd be inclined to throw a tantrum or two ourselves. But Jeremiah was just talking about how he'd like to throw in the towel and quit his ministry. And God asked him a question in Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. And the question is this. It's going to come up in our Ezekiel study. If you run with a footman and you're worn out, how can you run with a horseman? Now that would cause a little bit of concern. If you feel that you're at the end of your rope, and then God says, you know what, so far you've been running with the B team. The A team's coming in, you've got to run with them. You've been running with the footmen, the horsemen are about to come now. If you think your trials have overwhelmed you at this point, you haven't seen anything yet. And if you're failing at this point, what will you do then? And it was a great challenge to Jeremiah. He had to make up his mind. Either he was going to very quickly build some reserve power, or else he was going to fail. And you and I are living in a time, by the way, if God is not knocking loud enough at the door of this generation to wake us up and to cause us to realize if we think things have been tough, we better prepare because they're going to get tougher. And no one knows when or how. But I think we can pretty safely say that we're entering into a time the likes of which we have never seen before in history. And all of this is tending toward the program laid down in the Scripture. And we have every evidence, we have every reason to know that we are in those last days. We have every reason to realize that the coming of the Lord is near, even at the gate. We have every cause around us to tell us that time is running out and that whatever we're going to accomplish, we better accomplish now. We need to be thinking very, very seriously about the time in which we live. Now, I want you to notice something. Jacob here is called Jacob. And that's important. Because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Jacob means schemer or conniver. And Israel means a prince that has power with God. And Jacob is a picture of his natural self. And Israel is a picture of him walking in the power of faith and the power of God's Spirit. And when God, once having changed his name, calls him Jacob, and Jesus does the same, if you'll remember, with Simon Peter. Simon Peter had his name changed to Cephas, the stone, the rock. And when Peter is out of fellowship, the Lord calls him Simon. When Peter is in fellowship and acting in faith, the Lord calls him Peter. I wonder what name the Lord has for you and I. I wonder what is an evidence to Him and what He may call us when we're acting in our natural self, in our natural energy. We've got the promise from Revelation chapter 2 that a life well lived is an assurance that when we enter His presence, we're going to receive a white stone with a name that no one knows but we and Him. Now that's a promise of great intimacy. That's a promise of having achieved something in this life that's going to make a difference in our experience forever and ever. And it's something that all of us can do, and it's something that we may forfeit if we're not careful. Let's look then at the evidence. It's never too late to recover your spiritual stability. I would encourage you, if you are down and discouraged, consider the fact if you're still breathing, you can rise up and press on. God's grace is still available. God's plan has not changed for you. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, we're told in Romans 11 and verse 29. Is resisting God's working in his life, and he sees it all as being against him. Reuben steps in verse 37 and kind of makes a foolish statement. He says, kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. What good is that going to do for Jacob? Just bereaves him all the more. Sometimes in the heat of things, we say some pretty foolish things. Verse 38, he says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity befall him along the way in which you go, you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. But you know what? Benjamin is going to go down. Because God's plan cannot be thwarted. And when you and I find ourselves fighting against God, we're fighting a losing battle. We're in a fight we can't win. Because He does work all things according to the counsel of His will. And He is going to bring Jacob before Joseph. If you look then at chapter 43, the famine was severe. In other words, it's getting more severe in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain that they brought back from Egypt, their father says, go back and buy more grain. Well, he's got a real problem here. As they explain to him, now Judah comes to the forefront. You remember Judah, by the way. He was the one that was caught up in a horrible, immoral situation back in Genesis chapter 38. But he becomes the hero in this particular segment of the story. We see the growth. We see the restoration. We see the grace that he's taken advantage of. And what a challenge to you and I to realize that one fall is not final defeat. No fall is final unless we let it be. The Bible tells us that the righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up again. That's what makes the difference between winners and losers. And so Judah comes to the forefront and he says, the man warned us, saying, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother, we'll go down. If you'll not send him, we'll not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with us. Notice verse 6. We see something very interesting here. We see a name shift. Now he's no longer referred to as Jacob, he's referred to as Israel. And why? Because God is at work in his life, and he tells us by the name change that there are things in evidence in his inner life that God is looking at and seeing. These trials, these tests are bringing evidence of faith in his life, however feeble, however flickering it may be. Small mustard seed of faith that it is, God sees it and honors it. And so he calls him here Israel because he sees what's coming. Why did you deal wrongfully so as to tell the man whether you had another brother? And they, of course, go through the whole thing to explain to him that they had no choice. Verse 8, Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. We will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. If we have not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. I want you to watch very closely now the attitude that Israel takes. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so. Now what do you see there? You see surrender. I can't change the way that life is going. I can't change the circumstances that seem to be against me. In other words, I'm not in control. It's often been said that the first lesson of the spiritual life is there is a God and you're not Him. That's a hard lesson for some of us to learn. We like to be in control, but we're not. And we need to learn to surrender to the hand of God. So he suggests that they take some of the fruit of the land, what little there is, a little balm, and a little honey and spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man. Now notice closely verse 14, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. And if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. What is he saying? God Almighty is El Shaddai. And El Shaddai is the way that God revealed himself to Abraham. And the interesting thing is, of all the many names by which God has revealed himself to this point, El Shaddai is the one that speaks of all sufficiency. And therefore, Israel is now once again returning to active faith and trusting in the fact that God is sufficient even for this. In other words, he's been pushed, he's struggled, he's fought back, he's done just like he did with the angel in Genesis 32, wrestling against him, trying to overpower him, but he couldn't do it. And finally, in his extremity and helplessness, he submits and he humbles himself, and instead he rather clings to him and says, I will not let you go until you bless me, realizing that it's up to God how and when he's going to bless. Now he realizes God, even in this, is all sufficient, and I'm going to submit to him, and if he sees fit to take from me my children, then that's the way it's going to be. So there's a lot of surrender and there's a lot of submission here after a tremendous struggle. Judah is the one apparently again that seems to get through to him. And then of course we find that a very painful confession is going to bring restoration as his brothers go down. Verse 15, they took the present and Benjamin and double money, and they went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. And Joseph saw Benjamin with him. See, now he knows that Benjamin is well. Benjamin's okay. His brothers have not expressed the same antagonism and hostility to him as they did to Joseph. And he says to his steward, take these men to my home, slaughter an animal and make ready, and they will dine with me at noon. So they're taken to his house. Verse 18, they're very afraid, as you can well understand. They're saying it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him in verse 19 at the door and said, oh, sir, we came down the first time to buy, but it happened when we came to the encampment, we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. They're worried. They're concerned here. We have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. And he says in verse 23, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Now, what do we see from this? Well, one thing we see is that Joseph has won a convert. He led his steward to a living faith in the living God. We also see that the steward understands something of what's going on, and little by little, Joseph is giving his brothers just sufficient hope of mercy and compassion and understanding that God is at work for them to turn to it if they will. You know, the world often says that if God is a God of love, why does he allow so much evil? Well, one of the reasons is because he gave us freedom. And he allows us to make decisions. And wrong decisions always result in evil. But God is gracious and always holds out to us and always extends to us that hand of mercy and that hand of grace. If we shun it, then we're going to see less of it. If we harden ourselves, then God is going to withdraw. And there will come a time when, of course, our accounting is going to come to the full. But here, they're going to respond. And he brings them into Joseph's house and gives them water, and they wash their feet. And again, we won't read the whole thing, but in verse 26, Joseph comes home. They present him with the gifts that they've brought. He asks about their well-being. Verse 27, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? He's very concerned for his father here. And they answered and said, our father is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Once again, the fulfillment of his dream. In verse 29, he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. And his heart yearned for his brother. When he left, his brother would have been just a small boy. And he made haste, and he sought somewhere to weep. He went into his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and restrained himself and said to serve the bread. And Of course, they ate separately because the Egyptians do not eat with Hebrews. It would be an abomination. But it says that as he had them served, the servings that he gave to Benjamin were five times more. Now, one more little test. He sends them away again. They're all going away. Simeon's with them. Benjamin's with them. Everyone's happy. And he does one last thing. He puts his own silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Why this final test? Here's their opportunity to sacrifice Benjamin and save themselves. Benjamin will look like the thief. Benjamin will look like the guilty one. Even if they know he's not guilty, that's the evidence that's going to appear, and they're going to fear that that's the conclusion that's going to be found. So let's just see how this works out. He sends them off, and of course the silver cup is in Benjamin's sack. And then as the morning dawned in verse 3, as they were sent away, they had gone out of the city and not yet far, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?'" And then they're going to look through the sacks as they do, and of course they find that the cup is in the sack of Benjamin. You'll notice they respond in verse 10 saying, "Let it be according to your words. He with whom it's found shall be, shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." So they speedily let their sacks down. He searches the sacks in verse 12, and the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. Now you can just imagine these poor guys. You know, they must be wondering, what in the world is going on? We can't win for losing. Everything we do ends up wrong. But the reason is because Joseph is testing them to find out what is their attitude and what is their motivation. And you'll see it now very quickly as the story wraps up. Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house in verse 14, and he was there. They fell before him on the ground, and Joseph accuses them in verse 15, "What is the deed that you have done?" Now look who steps forward again. Verse 16. Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord, and what shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Can you see how they can't escape from the consciousness that what they did has brought them into an inescapable situation? You know, it's been said that every wise decision we make opens many doors in the future. I don't know if you've ever thought of life like this, but life can be much like a maze. And every decision that you and I make is going to either open or close doors down the pathway of life. Bad decisions have the tendency to close doors to good opportunity. Wise decisions are going to open the doors to future opportunities, so that the more bad decisions that we make, the more we find ourselves closed in. And the Bible actually talks about the fact that when God's people continue to rebel against Him, He begins to build a hedge around them so that they have no way of escape. Remember the story of Balaam and his donkey? And he's riding along, and the donkey's mashing his leg into the wall, and then the donkey runs out into the field, and the whole reason is because the angel of the Lord is standing there, and Balaam is moving toward judgment. And finally, the donkey lays down and refuses to move, so Balaam takes his cudgel, and he begins to beat the donkey. And the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey, as the Scripture says. He opened the mouth of the ass. He's been doing that for a long time with a lot of us in the ministry, I think. But anyway, he starts beating his poor little donkey there, and the donkey opens his mouth, and he said, "Have I ever done this to you before?" Balaam's so enraged, he doesn't even think it's strange this donkey's talking to him. I can kind of understand that. Having grown up with livestock, you get to the point where you talk to them all the time. And you sometimes think that they actually are talking to you, or at least that they're thinking about what you're saying. So Balaam's so enraged, and here his donkey's talking to him, he says, "No, come to think about it, you never have." And the donkey says, "Don't you think maybe there's a reason why this is happening?" And then the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord, and he realizes that that little poor little beast of burden was saving his life. Oftentimes the things that seem to be going wrong may be saving you and I, but God is hedging in the way of the person who keeps resisting so that they have to come to that corner from which there is no escape. They will either humble themselves or they will be shattered. And there is no escape. So, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and also with whom the cup was found. And he responds in verse 17 and says, no, I'm not going to keep all of you slaves. I'm just going to keep the one in whose hand the cup was found. In other words, I'm going to take Benjamin. Now let's put these brothers in the same situation that they were in when they put me in the pit. Let's give them a chance to betray their younger brother. Let's give them a chance to turn on the son of their father's favor. Let's see if they're the same today as they were 20 years ago, or let's find out if grace has done a work in their life. And again, in verse 18, it's Judah who comes near and says, Lord, please let your servant speak a word. And in essence, what he asked, just to wrap it up very quickly, is this. He says, if we go back without our younger brother, we are going to bring our father to the grave. He tells him how he is grieved for his older brother. You notice as they go along, he says, the lad cannot leave his father in verse 22. If he should leave his father would die. And so on and so forth. He talks in verse 27 about how his father said, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One went out from me, and I said, he's torn in pieces. Joseph saying, I wonder where he got that story from. Obviously, the brothers. I have not seen him since, and so he sees the grief of his father. If you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you bring my gray hair of sorrow to the grave. So, what Judah proposes is simply this, let him go and keep me. Here we see the attitude of Judah, willing to sacrifice himself. And by the way, this is what the Lord wants to bring every one of us to. He wants to bring you and I to a point where we'll sacrifice ourselves for others. When the Bible tells us, when the Lord said to His disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, He tells us in John 13, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that attitude of self-sacrifice, that attitude of the surrender of our life for the sake of someone else, is a principle that is at work wherever the Spirit of God is in control. And Judah here expresses his willingness to be that sacrifice. Verse 32, your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back, then I will bear the blame before my father forever. Therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad. As a slave to my Lord, let the lad go. How shall I go to my father if the lad's not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come on my father? And of course, this is the point where Joseph cannot restrain himself. And he reveals himself after he gets all of the Egyptian servants out of the house. Verse 2, he wept so loud that the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph, does my father still live? And his brothers couldn't answer him. You can imagine what a shocking revelation this was. He says to his brothers, please come near to me. And they came near, no doubt with a lot of fear and trembling. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But I want you to notice immediately, now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you. Joseph gives evidence of his faith. Judah has given evidence of his faith. Israel is giving evidence here of restored faith. He says, these 2 years of famine have been in the land. There are still 5 years to go. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and save your lives by a great deliverance. Then he says in verse 9, hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. And ultimately he sends them back with carts and wagons to carry his father. He leaves them with a last admonition. Verse 24, see that you don't become troubled along the way. Can you see how he's encouraging them? Can you see the parallel of Joseph's life with the life of the Lord? Can you see how he tested the disciples again and again, and often they failed? But in the very end, in the final hours in the upper room, he's encouraging them. He says to Peter, you're going to betray me tonight. All of you will. But Peter, you especially are going to deny me 3 times. And the very next words out of his mouth, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I'll receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And so he sends them to Jacob, and when they report, it's kind of interesting if you just notice the conclusion in verse 26. They told Jacob, Joseph is alive and is governor of the whole land of Egypt, and his heart stood still. He couldn't believe them. When they told him the words that Joseph said, and when he saw the carts that he had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Notice verse 28, then Israel said, it's enough, Joseph, my son, is alive, and I will go and see him. And very interestingly, as they start their journey, God appears to Israel again. He's had no contact with the Lord for 20 years. Now God begins to speak to him again. I want to just close by asking a question. How long has it been since you have heard the Lord speaking in a mighty way in your life? How long has it been since you've seen His hand working in a mighty way in your life? Three things, without question, are interwoven into our experience: God's providence, life circumstance, and our evidence. The question is, what evidence are we giving? Can we see His hand, and can we strengthen the weak hands of our faith, the weak knees? Can we trust Him in the dark times and the difficult times? Because He intends to fulfill His promises to us, and He cannot lie. He will do that. And we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence. That's a divine amen there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Have you ever read that verse and stopped and thought about something? Faith gives substance to the promises of God, which can't be seen, and evidence to your faith, which can't be seen. Both the things of God and the faith of men are invisible. There's only one thing that's going to reveal the power of God's promises and the reality of regeneration to a lost and dying world, and that is when you and I choose to live by faith. So that's a lot to cover, and I would encourage you to go back over it and just read the story yourself and reflect on it in light of what we've seen here, and just keep thinking about how God works in our life to bring about faith that's going to honor and glorify Him. And the thoughts of our mind, the words of our mouth, the actions of our life, all of those things are things that have tremendous significance. We need to live very seriously, I think, in the time in which we find ourselves. So let's pray, and you can do your homework this week in those chapters. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it never changes. We thank You that it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it has the power to even pierce to the dividing asunder of our soul and spirit, even to the joints and the marrow, and to discern and distinguish, to analyze the thoughts and the intents, the very motives of our life. We ask therefore, Father, that we would be humbled under Your mighty hand and the authority of Your Word tonight, in order that we might synchronize our life through the power of Your Spirit with the purpose that You have for us, for our blessing, and for Christ's glory. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.